بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. We continue the explanation on the beneficial sayings of the book of Tawheed, and this will be the final part of chapter 24. And we're still discussing the hadith of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, where he mentioned avoid the seven destroyers. And the companions radiallahu anhum asked, O Messenger of Allah, what are those? And he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, the shirk, to commit shirk, and sorcery, magic, and unjustly killing a life that Allah has forbidden, and the place where we arrived at was, or the last thing, yes, this was the last thing we discussed from this hadith, and the seven, or the next one from the seven, he mentioned al-riba, or akl al-riba, taking usually. Riba, lexically or linguistically, is az-ziyada, which means increment. This is the meaning of riba in the language. And from that is the saying of Allah, for example, in Surah Al-Hajj 22, verse 5, فَإِذَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْهَا الْمَاءَ اهْتَزَّتْ وَرَبَتْ وربت. فإذا أنزلنا عليها الماء اهتزت وربت. سورة الحج. And you see the earth barren, but when we send down water on it, it is stirred to life. It swells. It swells, meaning it increases in and over its original state in swelling. And legally in Sharia, it means, the definition of riba in Sharia is تفاضل في عقد بين أشياء يجب فيها التساوي, which means usurious gain in selling contracts involving things where equivalence is required. Also, it means, also the second aspect of it is نَسَأٌ فِي عَقْدٍ بَيْنَ أَشْيَاءٍ يَجِبُ فِيهَا التَّقَابُضُ, exchange of two properties transacted whose transaction is delayed, where possession is required. So therefore, riba is of two types. Riba fadl, which means increment, and riba nasi'a, which means delay. And this kind of riba is not awful in six exchanges which came in the Sunnah, where the Prophet ﷺ said from the hadith of Ubadah ibn Samit, الذهب بالذهب والفضة بالفضة والبر بالبر والتمر بالتمر والشعير بالشعير والملح بالملح, which means gold is not to be paid for by gold, silver by silver, wheat by wheat, barley by barley, dates by dates, and salt by salt. Like for the like, payment being made hand to hand. If these classes differ, then sell as you wish, if payment is made hand to hand. So these are the usurious properties by the text of the hadith and the consensus of the Muslims. So these six classes, if you sell something for a similar thing of its kind, gold for gold, or silver by silver, etc., then in this case, the two types of riba occur in such transactions. Riba al-fadl, riba of increment, and riba of delay, al-nasi'ah. So if you increase one over the other, if you make an addition to any one over the other, then this is usurious gain. And if you make them equivalent, but you delay the possession, meaning hand to hand, then this is riba nasi'ah. And in some cases, both of them may exist in the same transaction. In case like, for example, you sell gold for gold with increment, and the possession is delayed. So in this case, both, in this kind of exchange, both exist in these transactions. The riba of fadl, riba of increment, and the other is the riba of delay, riba al-nasi'ah. So therefore, if you sell something of the same kind for something else of the same kind, like gold for gold and the like, then two things are required. Two things are required. Equivalence and possession, be in respective possession between the buyer and the seller, and the seller before the party, the company, where the contract is made. And in cases where the kinds differ, while the determining factor of usurious gain exists, then in this case, it will be of the delayed riba type, al-nasi'ah, not the riba of increment. For example, gold for silver with increment and hand to hand is permissible. Gold for silver being equivalent with delay is riba because of the delay of possession hand to hand. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we learned from the hadith previously, فَإِذَا اخْتَلَفَتْ هَذِهِ الْأَصْنَافِ, if these classes differ, he said, فَبِيعُوا كَيْفَ شِئْتُمْ إِذَا كَانَ يَدًا بِيَدْ, then sell as you wish if payment is made hand to hand. So there should be agreement in the purpose. For example, gold, the determining factor for its usurious gain is because it is set as a value of things. And similarly, the silver. While the foodstuffs, the determining factor is them being edible. So therefore, in this case, it is permissible to sell a sa' from bur wheat. And the sa' of the Prophet ﷺ is 2040 grams. So it is permissible to sell a sa' from wheat for a dinar of gold, even if partying the, or even if both, yani the buyer and the seller party the company. In this case, there is no equivalence. Why? Because the determining factors differ. The determining factor for the gold and the determining factor for the wheat are different. One of them is for its value, being the value of things, and this is the gold or the silver. And the other is because it is edible, the foodstuff. So if someone says, but the hadith indicates that it's not valid unless there is possession, hand to hand. So what's the answer? The answer is to say, in reality, this is what is necessitated by the hadith. If you sell gold for, exchange gold for wheat, then hand to hand possession is required, as we heard from the hadith. Then the answer would be to this, to say, well, the sunnah indicated from another angle that the possession hand to hand is not conditional in case one of them is a value. In case one of them is a value. And this is evident from the hadith of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, when he said that the Prophet والسلام, came to Medina and the people were paying in advance for the fruits, etc. You know, paying in advance, a year or two in advance. He said to them, من أسلف في شيء, he who makes an advance payment should not make advance payment except for a specified measure and wait for a specified period. And therefore, accordingly, the hadith exchange as you wish, if it is hand to hand in possession, there is no generality regarding its understanding or what as to what's understood by it. There is no generality. So therefore, the possession is not conditional in every aspect of the different cases. Rather, this is the possession is conditional if both are what's exchanged, the exchange, both are in agreement regarding the, an agreement in the purpose, like gold for silver. The determining factor is the same, or wheat for barley. However, when there is difference, gold or silver for wheat or barley, or the like, then there is the condition of possession, hand to hand is not conditional. Now, what about other than these six kinds? The ulama rahimahumullah differed. Some of them said that riba is restricted to these six types. And those who said are known as al-zahiriyya, which is the madhab of Imam Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah, because they don't see the qiyas, they don't take by analogy, so they restrict to what came in the text. So accordingly with them, it is permissible to exchange rice for corn with increment and with delay of possession, because they consider that these two types, rice and corn, are not included in what is stated in the text. However, the rest of the scholars who take by qiyas, they transcended the ruling to other than these specified in the text. Some of them did not also transcend the ruling to other than what came in the texts. And the correct opinion is that riba occurs in other than these six classes, and that the determining factor is the measure and foodstuff with edibility, saved as edible, stored as edible. This is with respect to wheat, dates, and barley. With respect to gold and silver, the determining factor is the kind and the value. And we say the kind in order what? In order that jewelry is included. So, would be included in the items where riba occurs. Although with respect to the jewelry, it's not considered as the determining factor is not applicable in terms of the value. The other thing that is applicable in terms of value is like currencies and paper currencies which we have. This takes the ruling of gold and silver. As to the salt, Shaykh al-Islam rahimahullah, he said it is related to the foodstuff criteria because it is required for the food. So if you grind wheat and there is no salt in there, it will not stay except for very few days, and then it's spoiled after that. When salt is in it, it prevents it from spoilage. So it takes the same ruling therefore as the food stuff, the edible one. And it takes the same ruling because it is related to the food from this angle. It's necessary to preserve the food. And then the saying of the Prophet ﷺ in this hadith, أكل الربا, he said. أكل الربا, eating quote and quote the usury. Why some people of knowledge mention that this term أكل الربا is more comprehensive, the most comprehensive in terms of benefit when you say eating. So he said, "Aklu riba." The Prophet ﷺ mentioned al-akl, quote end of quote, eating, because it is more the most comprehensive aspects of benefiting. This is what some people of knowledge had mentioned, and that's why Allah Subhanahu wa Taala stated concerning Bani Israel in Surah An-Nisa 4:161, "وَأَخْذِهِمُ الرِّبَا وَقَدْ نُهُوا عَنْهُ." And their taking of riba, usually though they were forbidden from taking it, and their devouring of men's substance wrongfully. Here he did not say aklihim, quote, eating, end of quote. And that is because taking is more general than, quote, eating. Eating riba means taking it, whether used in matters related to food intake or construction or housing or bedding, etc. Then the Prophet ﷺ also spoke of the other destroying matter from the seven, and that is وَأَكْلُ مَالِ الْيَتِيمِ. أَكْلُ مَالِ الْيَتِيمِ. And this is usurping the wealth of the orphans. And who are the orphans? Al-yateem, the orphan, is the one whose father died before the child reached the age of puberty, whether the child is a male or a female. As to the one whose mother dies before puberty, then he is not considered an orphan by way of language as well as by way of Sharia. That is because al-yatim is derived from al-yutm. Al-yatim is derived from al-yutm, which is al-infirad, being alone, single. And in this case it will mean infarada an al-kasibi lahu. He became alone. In relation to the one who earns for him. And the father is the one who earns for him. Why the yatim has been specified here? Because there is no one who defends him. And therefore, by all means, he deserves to be looked upon with mercy. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assigned for him a right in the spoils of war. So how could it then this transgressor would put his hand on his wealth and take it unjustly? And similarly, with respect to taking the wealth of the yatim, the same thing is to be said, as we said, in terms of eating riba. It is not specific to the eating, but if he even uses this riba in as you mentioned, in housing or bedding or books, etc., the same if he uses the wealth of the orphan in the same manners, takes it, takes his right and uses it for furniture, housing, books, and so forth. All of this is included. Therefore, the orphan has a special case in terms of the considering that taking his wealth is from al-kaba'ir. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a threat concerning those who take the wealth of the orphan unjustly. As in Surah An-Nisa, chapter 4, verse 10, قال الله تعالى إن الذين يأكلون أموال اليتامى ظلما إنما يأكلون في بطونهم نارا وسيصلون سعيرا. Verily those who unjustly eat up the property of orphans, they eat up only fire into their bellies, and they will be burned in the blazing fire. Then the next major destroying sin, which the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said in this hadith, وَالتَّوَلِّي يَوْمَ الزَّحْفِ, fleeing away from the battlefield. Tawalli, turning away and running away. Yawm al-Zahf is the day of fighting and battles with the kuffar. It's called Yawm al-Zahf because the troops, when they face each other, they march towards each other in a manner as if they crawl towards each other, each fearing the other side, so they therefore march slowly to face each other. This is from the major sins, to flee the battleground, because it involves turning away from jihad in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it breaks the hearts of the Muslims and strengthens the enemies of Allah. And this leads to the defeat of the Muslims. However, this hadith is particularized by the Quran. by the verse in Surah Al-Anfal, chapter 11, verse 16. في قوله تعالى وَمَنْ يُوَلِّهِمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ دُبُرَهُ إِلَّا مُتَحَرِّفًا لِقِتَالٍ أَوْ مُتَحَيِّزًا إِلَى فِئَةٍ فَقَدْ بَاءَ بِغَضَبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. And whoever turns his back to them on such a day, unless it be a stratagem of war or to retreat to a troop of his own, indeed has, unless, you know, this particularization, then he indeed has drawn upon himself wrath from Allah, and his abode is hell, and worst indeed is the destination. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala excluded two situations here in this verse. That mutaharrifan liqital, unless it be a stratagem of war, preparing. Like for example, someone who turns in order to prepare certain things, or prepare weapons and so forth. And also to prepare himself, for example. And also from that is to turn to another place where the enemy may come through. So in this case, this is not considered to be someone who runs away from battleground. Rather, this is called this is considered as preparation. And this is excluded in this verse. The second thing which is excluded from the ruling is to retreat to a troop of his own. Like for example, if one group of Muslims were surrounded under siege, and it's possible that the enemy may destroy them, so therefore then he retreats from his group to this group to assist them. There is no harm in that because of the necessity. Bishart, however, with the condition that there can be, that there is no overall harm on the army. If there is harm on the army and a great number moves towards this sieged or besieged troops or group, which would lead to the weakening of the strength of the army in facing its enemy, then this is not permissible. Because in this case, the harm is real. And while the saving of the besieged group is uncertain. So therefore, this is not permissible. Why? Because what is intended is to have the deen of Allah prevailing. And in this case, there will be humiliation to the deen of Allah. Except in the situation where the kuffar be more than twice the Muslims. In this case, it is permissible to flee, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stated in Surah Al-Anfal, chapter 11, verse 66. Now Allah has lightened your task, for He knows. الآن خفف الله عنكم وعلم أن فيكم ضعفا فإن يكن منكم مئة صابرة يغلب مئتين وإن يكن منكم ألف يغلب ألفين. Now Allah has lightened your task, for He knows that there is weakness in you. So if there are of you 100 steadfast persons, they shall overcome 200. And if they are 1,000 of you, they shall overcome 2,000 with the leave of Allah. And Allah is with the sabirin, the patient and the persevering. Or, if in case the kuffar has equipment where the Muslims are unable to resist, like warplanes, in case the Muslims may not have from the rockets that which will repel them. So in case, if it is known that the stay will necessitate destruction of the Muslims, then it is not permissible for them to stay. So we learn from this, these two verses, Al-Anfal 866 and Al-Anfal 16, These are from the Quran, and they particularize the Sunnah with Sunnah which we are talking about now. When the Prophet ﷺ said from the major sins is At-tawalli yawm al-zahf, turning away or fleeing the battlefield, confrontation in the battleground. So this is a particularization of the Quran by the Quran to the Sunnah. And this is rare in few situations. And also from that, as an example, is the case of the conditions which were set between the Prophet ﷺ and the mushriks in the Hudaybiyah Treaty. That whoever comes from the mushriks towards to the Muslims, then the Muslims should return them to the mushriks. And this condition, as you know, covers both males and females. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in Surah Al-Mumtahina, verse 10, يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا جاءكم المؤمنات مهاجرات فامتحنوهن الله أعلم بإيمانهن فإن علمتموهن مؤمنات فلا ترجعوهن إلى الكفار. Oh, you believe, when believing women come to you as immigrants, examine them. Allah knows best as to their faith. Then if you ascertain that they are true believers, send them not back to the disbelievers. They are not lawful wives for the disbelievers, nor are the disbelievers lawful husbands for them. So this particularized the generality in the conditions set in the treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. Is this clear? In the treaty it was general, covering males and females. And in the Quran now this particularized the Sunnah. And these are from the few examples where you find the Quran particularizing the Sunnah. The seventh one, which the Prophet ﷺ considered as from the destroying matters, he said, وَقَذْفُ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ الْغَافِلَاتِ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ, and making false charges against the chaste, unmindful woman. Here it means charging them with adultery, and the chaste al-muhsanat, the chaste are the three ones, and this is the correct opinion. And it said also that they are the chaste from zina, and al-ghafilat, the unmindful concerning zina, which doesn't come on their minds, this matter of adultery. And the believer, he mentioned al-mu'minat to exclude the disbelievers, not included here. So whoever makes a false charge at a woman who's a believing woman and chaste and unmindful concerning adultery, then this is from the destructive matters. Yet despite that, the penalty is to be established on him, and that is 80 slashes. And no testimony is accepted from him, and he is considered a fasiq, a rebellious. So Allah ordained three matters on him, as in Surah An-Nur, An-Nur chapter 24, verse 5. وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَأْتُوا بِأَرْبَعَةِ شُهَدَاءِ فَاجْلِدُوهُمْ 80 جَلْدًا وَلَا تَقْبَلُوا لَهُمْ شَهَادَةً أَبَدًا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. Then he said subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ تَابُوا مِنْ بَعْدِ ذَلِكَ وَأَصْلَحُوا. وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ, from the beginning, verse 4, please. And for those who accuse their wives but have no witnesses except themselves, let the testimony of one of them be four testimonies. May he testify four times by Allah that he is one of those who speak the truth. Now, 24:4. And those who accuse chaste women and produce not four witnesses. Now, flog them with 80 stripes and reject their testimony forever. They indeed are the fasiqun, the rebellious, disobedient to Allah. Except those, the next verse, except those who repent thereafter and do righteous deeds, for such verily Allah is all forgiving, most merciful. Accordingly, what about if the charger, the accuser, repents? Is his testimony acceptable or not? People of knowledge differed regarding this matter. Some of them went to the opinion that his testimony is rejected forever, even if he repents. And they supported their opinion or their saying because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considered it forever when he said, وَلَا تَقْبَلُوا لَهُمْ شَهَادَةً أَبَدًا, and reject their testimony forever. And that this forever brings the benefit that the ruling is not to be lifted of them. Absolutely, it stays. The other opinion is that if he repents, then his testimony is accepted. They argued that the criteria concerning the acceptance of the testimony or rejecting it is based upon his fisq, his rebellion. And if that is removed, and it is the impediment against the acceptance of the testimony, then whatever is built on that will also be removed. However, one should say regarding this that this matter should be referred to the judge. If he sees that it is from the benefit not to accept his testimony in order to deter people, not to be negligent regarding the honors and dignities of Muslims, then the judge can do that. Otherwise, the origin is, if the fisq is removed, then the acceptance of the testimony is entailed. What about the accusation of believing men unmindful concerning zina? Is it like the charge and accusation made against the chaste unmindful woman? Could it be therefore from the major sins? The answer is, the majority of the people of knowledge are on the opinion that the accusation of the chaste man is like that of the chaste woman, and that the particularization that came in this hadith regarding women, that is because mostly the accusation occurs on women more, meaning. And that is because those who committed these illegal sexual relations were many before Islam. Also because the particularization is because the accusation against the woman is more intense, because it leads to doubt concerning the lineage of her children from her husband. So therefore a great harm will accumulate in the case of accusing the woman. So therefore this particularization is from the type of particularization of most like that of which is most likely to occur, and this has no understanding, and that is only to clarify the situations or cases or the realities of the matters. So therefore it is not a accordingly a specific particularization to women which excludes men. But rather this particularization, because this is most likely to occur with women. So it is from the angle of reality only. Now, what is the point of evidence of this hadith? The point of evidence of this hadith in relation to the established title of the chapter is magic. And magic is one of the seven destroying matters. Then the author, rahimahullah, related the report from Jundub. And he said, وَعَنْ جُنْدُبٍ مَرْفُوعًا حَدُّ السَّاحِرِ ضَرْبَةٌ بِالسَّيْفِ رواه الترمذي وقال الصحيح أنه موقوف. Supported from Jundub رضي الله عنه in a مرفوع raised form. The punishment for the magician is that he be struck, beheaded by the sword. So the author said وعن جندب مرفوعا مرفوع raised to the Prophet therefore. However, he also related from at-Tirmidhi that it is the correct opinion that it is mawquf, meaning to the Sahabi, meaning to the saying of Jundub. Hadd al-Sahir, the punishment, the penalty for the magician, which is legally prescribed, is to be struck, beheaded by the sword. What is apparent from this punishment, from this statement, that he does not believe, that he does not become a disbeliever because of his magic. Why? Because penalties purify the doer from sin. While the kafir, if the kafir is killed for his apostasy, the killing does not purify him. But we must understand this in accordance with the earlier discussion in the very beginning of the chapter, that from the parts or kinds of sihr or magic is that which does not take the person out of the fold of Islam, and that is which is done by way of medication and the like, which inclines people or turns away people from each other. You understand? Then if it is of this type, then that is clearly understood. You understand? Because we learned that sihr is two types. One that takes the person out of the fold of Islam, and the other is which does not take the person out of the fold of Islam. Darbatun bisayf, and in Sahih al-Bukhari, in Sahih al-Bukhari, the author said, and in Sahih al-Bukhari, عن بجالة بن عبدة قال كتب عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه أن اقتلوا كل ساحر وساحرة قال فقتلنا ثلاثة سواحر. Narrated by Bukhari. That's what the author said on the authority of Bajala ibn Abada, that he said Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu wrote, execute every sorcerer, magician and sorceress. So continued Bajala and said, we executed three sorcerers. Now, in the explanation of the book of Tawheed known as Taysir al-Aziz al-Hamid, the author, rahimahullah, mentioned that this wording is not in al-Bukhari, and that what is in Bukhari is أَمَرَ بِأَنْ يُفَرِّقَ بَيْنَ كُلِّ ذِي مَحْرَمٍ مِّنَ الْمَجُوسِ. He, صلى الله عليه وسلم, commanded that every mahram from the majus is to be split, in their relations meaning, be split. Why? Because the majus, the magians, permit the nikah, marriage between maharam, between mahrams, وَلَيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ. So Umar commanded that in such situations, then they should be separated. They should be separated. So, but the explainer who explained Taysir al-Aziz al-Hamid, meaning the author of Taysir al-Aziz al-Hamid, mentioned that Al-Qutay'i narrated this in the second part from his book, or referred to as his Fawaid, and in it, quote, ثُمَّ اقْتُلُوا كُلَّ كَاهِنٍ وَسَاحِرٍ, then kill every fortune teller and magician. Now the author of Taysir al-Aziz al-Hamid said that the isnad is Hassan. Isnad of this narration is Hassan. And then he commented accordingly, the author, meaning Sheikh Muhammad Abdul Wahhab, attributing this to Sayyid Bukhari, it's possible that he intended its origin, meaning the hadith, not its wording. Now, this killing, is it a penalty or he is killed? No. Al-Mujaddid, we discussed this before, just be patient, inshallah. This killing, is it a penalty or killing hit because of his kufr? It's possible. It's possible this and it's possible that. Why? In accordance with the details mentioned earlier concerning the kufr of the sahir. So therefore, according to the details, we say, one whose sihr led him to kufr, then his killing is a killing of ridda, of apostasy. And the one whose sihr does not lead him to kufr, does not take him out from Islam to kufr, then his killing is what? Is killing from the angle of warding off the assailant. And it must be executed when the imam sees it, sees that it be executed, it must be executed. So accordingly, we must kill the magicians, meaning from the legal perspective, whether we say that they are disbelievers or not, whether we say they are disbelievers or not, because they cause harm and they kill and they separate the husband from his wife and cause illnesses. And it may be that they also incline where they incline people in order to people to, towards each other, they may incline even enemies towards each other in order to reach and attain their goals. And it may be that he may put magic on someone in order to incline him and take what he needs from this individual, as in case, for example, putting magic on a woman in order to have illegal relations with her. And it's also because they spread mischief in the lands. So therefore it is incumbent upon the leader, the Muslim leader, to kill them without istitaba, without respite, as long as it is meant to ward off their harm and their grave actions. And that is because the had, concerning the had, the penalty of legal penalty, whenever the doer is captured, then no respite is given. The penalty is to be executed. Then the author, rahimahullah, related what's reported from Hafsa, radiyallahu anha, أنها أمرت بقتل جارية لها سحرتها فقتلت. And it's also narrated authentically from Hafsa radiallahu anha that she ordered the execution of her slave for practicing magic upon her, and she was executed. Such an event has also been reported by Jundub. And according to Imam Ahmad, execution of sorcerers is authentically reported from three companions. And finally, with respect to some of points of benefit not mentioned in the discussions or the masail, is that the magician is to be killed and no respite. And it's taken from the statement of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, or Jundub, in the report by Jundub, حَدُّ السَّاحِرْ ضَرْبَةٌ بِالسَّيْفِ, the penalty on the sahir is to be struck by the sword, to be beheaded. And when the penalty reaches the imam, there is no respite for the doer. He is to be killed under all circumstances. And with respect to kufr, disbelief, the one who commits this, he's given respite. And this is the difference between the penalty and between the punishment on kufr. And from this we know the mistake done by those who considered the ruling on the murtad to fall under the penalties. Killing of the murtad, the apostate, is not from the penalties, the hudud. Why? Because he is given respite, yustatab. فَإِذَا تَابَ ارْتَفَعَ عَنْهُ الْقَتْلِ. If he repents, then the killing is, the execution and the killing is lifted. But with the hudud, it is not lifted with tawbah, unless he makes tawbah before he falls into the authority's power. And also the hudud, the penalties are expiations for the doer, and he's not a kafir. While the killing due to apostasy is not an expiation, and the apostate is kafir, it's not to be prayed on him, the funeral prayer, it's not to be washed, and it's not to be buried in the Muslim cemeteries. The last point, that this matter of magicians occurred during the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. Then what about times after Umar? So if this occurred during the reign of the second Khalifa, in the first three meritorious generations, rather the best of generations, then what about the rest, which came and distant apart in time from the time of the Prophet ﷺ and his rightly guided caliphs? Then it is more spread amongst the Muslims. And the more remote the people are from the time and the period of the message, then they become more under the influence of misguidance and ignorance, and also deliberate jahala, deliberate mistakes and deliberate errors. And we have to distinguish between dalala and jahala. Dalala, one commits the mistake the mistake due to ignorance. This is dalala, misguidance. While jahala, doing it deliberately. So therefore, whoever does the jahala, then he is sinful. But the former one, who does it based on ignorance, then he is not sinful. قال الله تعالى in Surah An-Nisa, chapter 4, verse 17, إنما التوبة على الله للذين يعملون السوء بجهالة. Allah accepts only the repentance of those who do evil in ignorance and foolishness and repent soon afterwards. So this is, the jahala here is not that which opposes knowledge. Rather it is that which opposes soundness, and therefore it is foolishness. With this, the discussion on this chapter ends. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it a benefit for myself and for all of you. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira.